When it comes to judgment, what's your view of the character of God? I did some really in-depth research and scanned the Qurong website. I scanned it for God is love. There's 911 results for not God is love. I scanned it for God is judge. There's 8 results, 2 of them are out of print. 2 of them are the same book, one on ebook and one just normal copy. And 2 of them are actually commentaries on the book of Judges. One was a kid's thing, I think. There may be 2, which I haven't read actually, that may address the concept of God being judged. So I feel like we've picked a very politically incorrect topic today, but it is in the Word of God, and we're going to be looking at it. If you've got the idea that Jesus is the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, or the benevolent old man sitting on the clouds who would never tell anyone not to do anything and stop their fun, can I suggest to you this morning that this passage might transform your thinking and may shock you, maybe shock you into reality. That's my prayer point. God is not like you might have imagined if this was your thinking. But don't go to the other extreme. Don't think that God is sitting up in heaven there with a finger on the smite button, waiting to just to zap you as soon as the fun police report you. And God wants you to enjoy life to the fullest. One of the passages of John 10:10 is, Jesus says, I have come that you may have life in all its fullness. The big problem when we look at that in our culture and our society today is we forget this very vital fact is you can't have life in its fullness unless if you have already rejected the plans and purposes and the rule of the author and creator of life. So whatever life in all its fullness is, it must be under God. So if God's real, let's take him as he's real. It's not a big step to do that, I don't think. But if God's real and sovereign ruler of this entire universe, how should he respond to the new atheist that rants and rails against him? If God's real, then how should he respond to those who passively reject him? They constantly fill their lives with busy things so that they never have the opportunity to draw breath and they never get to ask the God question. Who is he? What has he done? How might I know him? Have I done anything wrong before him? How might I be forgiven? You know, those sorts of questions. How should God respond to those who daily kill his people? How should God respond to those who stand in defiance of him? How should God respond to those who deliberately teach the people who claim to follow God false things about him? How should God respond to the people who say to him, shut up, we don't want to hear what you have to say? How should God respond to a culture that's worked so very hard to ensure that no one encounters God in the public sphere? Big question, the question we should be asking, what is the just and right response that God should make to those who stand against him? There's plenty of encouraging and feel-good verses in the Bible, but I think one of the most scariest verses in the Bible is actually Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I guess we live in a day and age where we all follow the God of our own imaginations, and we have the danger of thinking about God as being someone who will always allow us to do whatever we want as long as we're not hurting anyone else. And we don't really like to inquire into what hurting other people might actually involve. We think of God as some great big bloke who slaps us on the back and says, she'll be right, mate, you know, it's not all that bad. What do you think of God and his right to judge? One of the memory verses that might get you a Mars bar. Hebrews 9:27. Man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So are you able to share with those people you talk to about Jesus? Are you able to say that God is right and just in bringing this world, that includes me and it includes you, to account before his judgment seat? We live in a society that doesn't like the idea of God being judge. And if you don't think God will judge anyone, and if he did, he'll just let everyone into heaven anyhow, can I suggest to you in the strongest possible terms that that is not what God is like? The words of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 31 are very real. And our passage today tells us very clearly that God will judge the nations. In fact, it tells us very graphically that he will leave them in total devastation. The good news is that we decided to read chapter 35 because chapter 35 reminds us that there is hope for God, for people who walk in the way of holiness. Let's pray, shall we? Our Lord and our God, we pray that as we come to your word this morning, that our hearts will be open and ready to be transformed. Lord, we pray that your word will spur us on to reach out to people who don't yet know you. But it might spur us on, Lord, because we are people who have understood your grace. We ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. You might like to turn to Isaiah 34, that's page 708. And in verse 1, God calls the nations to account, and God is angry with the nations. And why is he angry? He's angry because they've rejected him. I wonder whether you did a double take when Andrew read this out. The Lord is angry. Absolutely he is. And we see as we read this chapter that his anger will result in the total destruction of those who stand in defiance of him. Chapter 34 may well offend you a bit. There's blood and gore. Blood and gore that God will pour out on people because of his just anger. So as you are offended, don't turn your back on what God has to say. His sword is going to drink its fill. The unburied dead bodies will pile up and stink the place out. The mountains will be soaked in blood. We watched a little bit of the Battle of the Bulge, the war movie, yesterday. Thousands and thousands of people got killed, and I didn't see more than a litre of blood. We are sanitised. We are sheltered. On the news this week, sadly, another bomb went off in Iraq, as we've got used to, and we don't understand the devastation of that. It's going on all the time, and we just get it when there's a slot in our evening news to keep us entertained. And they showed them washing off the blood of people who've been killed. It would have offended people. Good. Are you shocked by the imagery here? The language of Isaiah is plain and simple and graphic, but do not mistake its meaning. It is designed to shock you. It is designed for us as we read it to drive us back to God. Isaiah chapter 30 verse 19, a couple of weeks ago we looked at that. It talks about a God who is gracious, a God who desires to lavish his grace upon us, a God who will rise up to show you compassion. And here we have the terrible consequences of those who refuse God's gracious offer. When Isaiah talks about God's anger, he's not talking about God because he's lost his cool. No one cut him off in the traffic today and he's come home cranky. God is not having a bad hair day. These nations have constantly rejected his right to rule. They have rejected the fact that he's creator and ruler of all. And God has warned them, he has wooed them, he has called them to follow him, and they've constantly refused. And so God is angry, and his wrath is going to be poured out on the nations. Verse 2, he is going to totally destroy them. What do we do with the anger of God? Actually, you can't do anything. When is God's anger going to be poured out? Well, there's two ways you could understand this anger being poured out. He could be talking immediately to Judah, and he is, about his judgment that will happen to them and to the nations around, and it's imminent. In fact, we get to read some of it next week. But it doesn't seem to happen next week in the same permanence that this chapter talks about. I think chapter 34 is referring to the imminent and partial judgment of God, but it's also referring to the long-term and the permanent judgment day judgment of God. We've got to look at this passage and ask three questions. Why does God judge? Is there any hope in the face of judgment? And how should we live in light of it? The first question, why does God judge? Well, actually, we've been seeing that all the way through Isaiah, haven't we? One of the constant themes throughout the book so far has been that God is sovereign over all the nations. That means that God doesn't compete with anyone else with his right to rule. He has the right to be listened to as king. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It is right for God to judge. What sort of king would make a world? It's actually his responsibility to judge. He must rule over the world he made. The second thing we've seen a couple of weeks ago is that God judges because that's part of his character. He has that consistent desire for justice. We are affected by a fallen world, and yet in some way we share that same desire, don't we? When you watch on television or when you hear about someone who's got away with it, you want justice. When you've seen someone accept bribes and other people have suffered, you want them to pay. When we know someone plainly did it and they got off on a technicality, we are angry at the system. We want justice. Well, God, as perfect king, wants perfect justice. We don't understand the grace of God until we understand that God is a God who also is just. He judges because he is a just God. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, I'll read in a minute. We're reminded of his great desire to pour out his grace, but we're reminded that he's a God of justice. And we only ever understand the grace of God in the context of his justice. Verse 30, verse 18. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait on him. God judges because he's sovereign. God judges because he desires to see justice. But God also judges because he loves us. That same verse from 30 verse 18. He longs to be gracious. In verse 19 and 20, it goes on to talk about God loving his people so much that he would send adversity upon them so that they might come back to him. So they walk in his ways. We sort of do that as parents, don't we? Well, in a very imperfect way, we love our kids, so we draw boundaries. We know that if they cross those boundaries, that will result in long-term damage to their character. If they consistently cross those boundaries, we worry about where that might lead them. And we do that very imperfectly, but God does that perfectly. He knows what boundaries to draw, he knows just how to enforce them, and he knows where they will lead if we consistently reject him. So God's judgment is perfect and just. He disciplines because he loves. The people that Isaiah is addressed to have willfully rejected God, and God has promised complete and total devastation to the point that all that's left there is wild animals. The kings and princes are no more. There's no leadership for direction. There's no army for protection. In fact, there's no one to protect. It's just animals. No human habitation. It all laid bare. I wonder whether we've got that picture of God's complete and total devastation in the face of sin. Is there any hope? For God is angry and justly angry at everyone, isn't he? Is there any hope? Well, that's why we read chapter 35. Because in chapter 35, we see that God offers all real and lasting hope. His just anger will be poured out on the nations, but he promises to bless and to restore. But there's something in this promise of blessing and restoration that should really change the way we think. There is only hope in the face of God's judgment for those who trust God. Let's have a look at it. Chapter 35 begins with restoration. The land is restored. It bursts into bloom. The splendor and the glory of God are reflected in the creation that has been restored. Like the song we sung, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's not just the land that we read, though, that is restored. So too are the people. Isaiah 35, verse 3. Feeble hands are strengthened. Fearful hearts are comforted. God will come with vengeance and divine retribution, but this time he's coming to save. But he won't save everyone. And here's the challenge. There is great hope in the face of God's judgment, but that hope is not for everyone. And that should shape our hearts, as we'll be challenged with later. Verse 5 and 6. We see that when God comes to save his people, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap for joy, and the mute person will speak. What's he talking about here? Well, remember I said that not all of God's judgment is happening immediately. Some of it's talking about future judgment. And Isaiah goes on to develop the theme of the Messiah that God will send, the Messiah that God will send to rescue his people. And that Messiah is a suffering servant, chapter 42. We'll see that in a couple of months' time. And he speaks of the suffering servant who will bring justice, who will bring sight to the blind and release to the captives. And we look back at that time when Jesus was asked by John the Baptist's disciples, as John the Baptist is in prison, "Are you the one that we were to expect?" And Jesus says to his disciples in Luke 7, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who've got leprosy are cured, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." You see, this passage looks forward, and we look back at the time God established hope for all who've put their trust in him. God goes on to reveal his plans. We read in Isaiah 35, verse 8, there's a highway called the Way of Holiness. And that way of holiness is only there for those people who've repented before him, who are cleansed by him, and who walk in his ways. Now that stands in direct contrast to what we read a couple of chapters before in chapter 30, verse 11, as people didn't want to hear what the Holy One of Israel had to say. The Holy One of Israel has offered hope. Verse 8, 9 and 10, we've got this picture of a place where God has prepared for those who trust in him and walk in his ways. Those who've been ransomed by God will return to him. Notice they didn't ransom themselves. They're saved by God, been redeemed by God. In the face of great judgment, God offers great hope if only people would put their trust in him. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But this living God has offered a way of salvation, a way that is guaranteed by God. So what should we do with this passage? How should it impact us? Two things I think we should think about primarily. The first one is the challenging thinking that says God has a right to judge and the final judgment is real. I wonder whether you've got that picture of God's right to judge. It's his world. He rules it. He is just. We are unholy. He is holy. You might react against proclaiming the judgment of God. Now, we've seen the judgment of God proclaimed in very unhelpful ways sometimes, haven't we? That old fire and brimstone sermon, I don't know if we've ever sat through any of them. I don't think I have. I'm not sure that I've given any, but anyhow, you can judge that one. I haven't thumped the pulpit too often. But you know what? They were right. It might have been inappropriate, we think, way to do it. But the message was right. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The message of God's judgment also needs to be linked with the message of God's salvation, for judgment has a purpose, that is to bring people back to God, has a purpose to refine us, but also has a purpose to end all things. When we proclaim the gospel, do we speak of the seriousness of sin? Do you speak of God's gracious offer of forgiveness? And do you also speak of the consequences of rejecting God's right to rule? I guess if we're not clear about God's right to rule and his final judgment, we'll go soft on gospel, won't we? Oh, it doesn't really matter. If you really believe in your heart that everyone's going to heaven, of course you're not going to tell them anything about judgment. I guess we've got to pick up from this passage that you and I need to have a heart change in the face of God's real and total judgment. Don't be filled with fear by it, for there is hope. But I wonder whether we're equipped and spurred on to share it. Who is the most important non-Christian person in your life? Think about them. If you got home from church today and they phoned you up or spoke to you and said, "How can I become a follower of Jesus?" What would you say to them? "I'm going to be out. My phone might be off the hook. I might be watching the Battle of the Bulge. This one, not the one on television." You can't expect someone else to be there to do it. What would you say to them? If you said, "Listen, I think you're fairly right. You got baptized as a kid, confirmed as a young adult. You must be right." You've lied your teeth out to them. You're sharing false hope. If you said, "Listen, I think you're fairly all right. You're not too much of a sinner. You should be right before God." You've lied your teeth out to them and you've given them false hope. I wonder whether you could share the gospel with them. I wonder whether you believe the gospel. It's not just parroting off six memory verses if that's for a chocolate bar. You believe it. If you believe it, your heart will be changed. And you'll be thinking about life that says, "I want to be able to explain to those people that are nearest and dearest to me the only way of their salvation, the only way they can face death with hope. And if I want to do that, I'll get equipped so I can do it. I might bumble through it, but at least I'll have a rough direction of where we should be going." If you want to get equipped to be able to share the gospel, that doesn't mean that people instantly respond, by the way. There's not a new fandangled way to do it, so everyone lines up and says, "I'm ticking the box." But if you want to be able to share the gospel, then get equipped. If you want to get equipped, then contact us. Speak to Ben, speak to myself. Make a phone call. Organise a time that says, "Listen, I want to know how better we explain the gospel. Because the nearest and dearest to me may well one day ask, how can I become a Christian? or something along those lines. And it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God and to miss out on his grace. Let's pray. I want you in our prayer time to think of those that you know who do not know Jesus. And to ask God for opportunities to speak with them. Lord, you are indeed sovereign, the sovereign, just, loving ruler of this world. And you have warned us and warned us and warned us. You have sent your Son to redeem us. There is hope, a hope that's given to us as a free gift. Your love is so amazing. Lord, may we be serious about taking hold of that. And Lord, may the reality of your judgment transform our hearts so that we might have a heart for the gospel and look for opportunities to share the gospel with those who are not saved. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.